Jesus, we thank you so much that because of who you are and what you do, we have been recreated to be what you made us to be in the beginning. Lord, you've brought us back into a right relationship with yourself. Come and work in our hearts today. Lord, we want to grow in our Christ-likeness. We want to be conformed more and more to your image. So reveal yourself afresh. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, one of the first times I heard God speak, if you will, to me, was on a crystal clear night in the summer of 1999. Now, some of you will have heard this story before. It was at 2 a.m., I was at the Husky Oil Refinery where I was working as in the summer between going to university, and I was working as what's called a tank farm operator. Part of my responsibilities were to walk among the huge tanks that are situated up the hill behind the refinery and record the levels of those tanks. This particular night, I was feeling down. I'd been struggling in my faith. I was now beating myself up for having fallen back into sin again. I felt like I couldn't even pray. I thought I just maybe needed to let some time pass between my most recent sinning and then my pursuit of Christ, so somehow maybe I could convince God that this time I meant business. Or maybe he'd forget. I don't know if you've ever thought those kind of things and been kept from praying. That's where my mind was that night. And then only about a minute or two into my set of rounds, it's crystal clear, it's a little bit chilly. This thought pops into my head that's completely foreign to what I was thinking. Dan, you can have confidence to enter the most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. In that moment, my countenance was absolutely changed. My heart was filled with gratitude for forgiveness and passion for the forgiver. And I started skipping and singing and dancing around the tank farm like a crazy man, wearing a hard hat and coveralls. God felt closer than he'd ever felt before. It was about 6 months later that I found myself reading through the Bible for the first time and coming across Hebrews chapter 10. And it was as I read the words that we're going to dig into a little bit later here that I realized that, in fact, God had spoken that night. The text that I was reading was virtually word for word what I'd received. So would you please, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 851. Now, we're not in this text this morning simply because this is a favorite of mine, though it is, but because we're continuing through our series of one another's. We're looking at the one another commands that are scattered throughout the New Testament, and this passage actually contains one of those commands. Now, this series, which has been going on for about 7 weeks now, has been about how our love for God, if we love God, it has to bear tangible fruit in our relationships, particularly our relationships with one another here in the local church. And this is important because while Jesus was once asked what the greatest commandment is, and he replied, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, that's the first and greatest commandment, and the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. These words weren't everything that Jesus had for his disciples. There was more. Now, love of God and love of neighbor is at the center of what it means to follow Christ. But it's what that love looks like that Jesus went on to define. You see, without Jesus' definition of love, love becomes one of those intangible things that we know exist, but we have a difficult time nailing down. I don't know if this has been your experience, but this is big in North America. In North America, love has increasingly become just this feeling that exists in people, and people talk about falling in love or falling out of love. This may not actually affect anything in our lives. And if this is a problem in our human relationships, you can imagine what it is in our relationship with God. After all, if we're supposed to love God, if love is even going to be a verb, as the song says, how are we supposed to love a being that we can't even see or touch and has no needs? How do we love God? Have you ever struggled with what that looks like? This is a question that the one another commands answer practically. It turns out that we love God by loving our neighbors with Jesus' love. We love God by loving our neighbors with the love that Jesus has for us. And so the foundational one another command is found in John 13, where Jesus says this, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus says, don't just love one another, but love the way I loved you. Let the gravity of that statement hit you. Jesus gave us examples of what this looked like. It meant the teacher washing the student's feet. It meant touching untouchable lepers. Ultimately, it meant not using his divine status to his own advantage, but giving up everything in heaven to become humanity's servant. Can you imagine Yahweh becoming humanity's servant, dying to make us right with God? So Jesus loved us by doing supernatural, selfless acts of servanthood, and he did them in a sinless way. And Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. He calls us to do the same. So the only question then is how? How are we supposed to do what Jesus calls us to do? The one another's give us something practical here as well. What's impossible in our own strength becomes possible when we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus doesn't leave us by ourselves. Everything he calls us to, he empowers us to do. So it's by grace that we love one another as Jesus loved us. While that grace is free, comes down to us free, our acting that out, the obedience of acting that out on the horizontal takes hard work. And Hebrews chapter 10, where we're going to be looking at today, is about what it looks like for a person then to work out the grace they've received. Now, my thesis today, based on this text, is this. People who've received grace draw near to God, hold unswervingly to Christ's promises, and stimulate one another to do the same. So let's look first at verse 19. It says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," stop there. This verse describes people who've received grace. And it's just about to describe what they're going to do with that. They need to act on what they've received. But before we get into that, because we're picking up in chapter 10, I need to give you a bit of context so we can understand what the recipients of this letter had, in fact, received. So Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had become Christians, but were now being persecuted and tempted to return to their Jewish faith. And the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who that was, argues that they can't return because it would mean going back to something totally inferior to what they were now experiencing. It's similar to the argument that Peter used when Jesus asked if he and the other disciples were going to leave him along with the rest of the crowds. And Peter says, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So there's a superiority in what you have, Christ. Where else can we go? So then in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, it argues that Christ is a better prophet than Moses. There's a comparison and a contrast between Christ and the old Jewish faith. In chapters 4 through 7, Christ is described as a better high priest than Aaron. And in chapters 7 and 8, Christ is the author of a better covenant than the Old Testament covenant. And in chapter 10, where we are today, it establishes that Christ offers a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. And this is because instead of an animal whose blood couldn't really atone for human sin, in Jesus, God became the exact sacrifice humanity needed to perfectly cover our sin once and for all. So when we're covered by the blood of Jesus, verse 18, Hebrews 10:18 says, a sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Friends, if you're covered by the blood of Jesus, there is no sacrifice that's necessary for you anymore. That is phenomenal. So Hebrews argues that when it comes to living in a right relationship with God, trusting in Christ is superior in every way to the legalistic methods of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And people who come to Christ really find themselves standing before a God who says of them, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. God says that of us. Isn't that phenomenal? These words describe a person who's been recreated to bear Christ's image the way we were designed to do in the first place. Now it's very important to recognize that this doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. Right? Some people have said that. It does not mean this. But it does mean that the primary way we come to God has changed. So under the old covenant, people came to God largely as unworthy sinners, continually needing to make restitution for their sins before they could approach. And even when they brought a sacrifice, they still needed an intermediary. They needed a priest to approach God on their behalf. But Hebrews says there's a new way to approach God, which is good because the old way didn't really work. And this new way comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. Actually, the word new in verse 20, if you see that there, it's significant. It comes from the Greek word prosphaton, which literally translated means freshly sacrificed. So there's a fresh sacrifice available which enables us to enter the most holy place. The most holy place, of course, was this room in the back of the temple where God's presence resided. Yahweh actually lived in his temple. With God as the primary occupant, you can imagine that entry into this room was very strictly regulated. Only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, on one hand, this is absolutely amazing. Can you imagine something? Imagine that in Prince George, there was a building that God actually lived in. Imagine that you could go there and you could stand outside this building and you would know that just a few feet away, the God of the universe was actually inside this building. Imagine you could know that. The Jews reveled in this honor. But while God was so close, he was also so far away, right? There were no windows into this room, and the only entrance was blocked by a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And this curtain was known as the veil. And this veil was a barrier between man and God. And it was made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. And it's purported to have been between 3 and 4 inches thick. So imagine a curtain that's about that thick. It would have weighed around 4 to 6 tons, depending on its construction. It's so heavy that tradition says 300 priests were required to carry it when it had to be moved. So you couldn't mistakenly stumble past this curtain. This was the veil. And this veil was a symbol of how close God was, and yet how desperately removed we are from him. He's holy. We're sinners. He's immortal. We're fragile. He's eternal. We're just for a moment. He's on the inside. We're on the outside. As you know, something incredible happened to that veil, right? In the moment that Christ died on the cross, it was destroyed. Matthew writes, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split." Can you imagine what that would have sounded like? Can you imagine what that meant to these early Jewish Christians? Christ had made a way through the impenetrable veil. In fact, the veil is a picture of Jesus. The text says, "A new and living way opened for us through the curtain." That is his body. So when Jesus' body was broken, he grants us access. It's like we get access into the most holy place through Jesus' body into the very throne room of God. Now, this is a fantastic statement. This is why, as incredible as it would be to have a building in Prince George where God actually lived, that's nothing in comparison to what we actually have. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of bloodshed, but none of it opened the veil. But now that veil is gone, and we have become God's temple. So now everyone who is in Christ has confident or bold access straight to God. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. It's like how Xavier and Ella Grace can just waltz past the security and into 24 Sussex Drive, in spite of being 10 and 12 years old. Why? Because they're Justin Trudeau's kids, right? Now, because of the blood of Christ, we've been adopted into God's family so we can pass through the torn veil with confidence. That's grace. I want to ask you this morning, if you've received that, are you living in that? I'm not asking if you know some stuff about God, if you know trivia about God. I'm not even asking if you prayed a prayer when you were six. Have you been in his presence? Have you been through the veil? If you haven't, perhaps it's because you haven't actually submitted your life to Christ's leading. But if you've done that and still haven't experienced God in an intimate, a passing through the veil kind of way, then you need to ask yourself, what's missing? Now, I'm recognizing that all of us come to God in slightly different ways. We have different personalities, and God meets us where we are. But there is an intimacy that is available to people who come to God in Christ. We need to experience that. Hebrews 10 gives three things that, if missing, will cause Christians not to experience abundant life through the veil. Abundant through the life kind of veil. Each of these ideas are introduced with the words, "let us," in the rest of this passage. So verse 21 says, "Since we've got this great high priest over the house of God," and then it continues, "let us draw near to God." Verse 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." And verse 24 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on." Each of these actions describe something that's conditional. It's dependent on us. And it's the conditional access that we have to what God wants for us. Without doing these things, we will not, as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So first, people who've received grace draw near to God. Look at verse 21, 22. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." This verse speaks of what could be perhaps the holy grail of the Christian faith: assurance of salvation. Friends, do you not want the full assurance that your heart is sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, and that your guilty conscience is cleansed and your body is washed with pure water? Do you want to live in that kind of confidence? Of course you do. This verse tells us how we get that. But you see, there's a confusion surrounding this idea of assurance of salvation. It's been passed around, and it's actually caused more harm than good. The idea is that in order for assurance of salvation to exist, it has to be based on God's unconditional love rather than conditional upon our response to His love. So people have said this: if you pray and submit your life to Christ, then you have assurance of salvation because Jesus' blood covers sin. Now, it's true that Jesus' blood covers sin, but there's no verse that links this to our assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation isn't the same thing as salvation, but it's this sense that we have that we are saved. And in fact, believing this, that our assurance of salvation is tied to something unconditional, can actually keep us from experiencing the assurance Christ has for us. The fact is that the Scriptures say that assurance of salvation is conditional upon our response to God's grace. So James says this: draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. And that means put away something. We've got to do something as we're drawing near. Put away bad habits. Forsake the inconsistencies of your Christian life and pursue the highest degree of holiness. Draw near to God. Then God will draw near to you. Now, this isn't talking again about salvation. It's talking about what we do because we're saved. Saved people draw near to God. And as they draw near to Him, they experience this assurance of salvation. Why? Because, well, yes, justification comes because of Christ's work, not our own. All right? So let's just make it really clear. We're not talking about salvation by works. Paul writes this: for just as through the disobedience of one man, that's Adam in the beginning, right, when sin enters the world, the many were made sinners. So we all became sinners in Adam. So also through the obedience of one man, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now, Jesus' work makes us righteous. So our justification before God is dependent on Christ's work, not our own. But our enjoyment of that justification depends on our drawing near to God in faith. So brothers and sisters, the appeal here is for us to act on our faith. Put effort, put extreme effort into pursuing God, seeking to pass through the veil and experience the joy of having your guilty conscience cleansed. Whatever you do, don't allow a false sense of security, of assurance, to keep you from drawing near to God. Don't say, well, I got assurance of salvation, so I don't need to draw near to God. Don't say that. Hebrews goes on. People who've received grace draw near to God and hold unswervingly to Christ's promises. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. This verse continues this idea of gaining assurance of salvation. And it continues with an appeal that we hold unswervingly to hope. There's a lot of people who confess Christ. They believe He exists, but this so-called faith doesn't transform their lives, and it's maybe even not something they hold on to their whole life. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about these people saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then there's a whole bunch of good stuff. Prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. You imagine if you did those things, how confident you'd be that you're saved? Then I will tell them plainly, Jesus said, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So right belief isn't enough. Knowing Jesus' name and title isn't enough. Instead, we have to do something with our faith. What we have to do is the will of the Father. Now, the will of the Father isn't a bunch of good things for God, but rather doing the Father's will, as defined in the Sermon on the Mount, means giving our lives to pursuing Christ-likeness. It's becoming beatitude people, people who look like Jesus. The words Hebrews uses to convey this same idea are hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. It's something that continues throughout our whole lives. One of Jesus' most well-known parables is of the sower and the seed. And in it, Jesus talks about four kinds of people who encounter his grace. Now, the first kind are like a hard path, and the seed doesn't get planted at all. It gets eaten up by birds. You don't want to be that kind of soil. The second kind of people are like rocky soil, which appears to be better. Something springs up in there right away, but it doesn't last. It dies out quickly. Third group is like contaminated soil. There's not just wheat in there, there's also weeds, and the weeds grow up and they choke out the wheat. These are the cares of the world. And only finally, some are like good soil that actually bear a crop in the end. And so, you see, one of the big mistakes that people make when they talk of assurance of salvation is they think that it's dependent on the seed. But all four soils get the same seed. Only one produces fruit in the end. And so she who holds unswervingly to the end, to the hope they profess, will be saved. Another place, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples. Hold to it. Not just believe it today, but hold to it. In Colossians we read, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now, God has reconciled you by Christ's body. So you've been justified, brought to Christ. But then there's this thing. It says, if you continue in your faith, and you do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. These warnings are repeated throughout the New Testament. So you can have assurance of salvation, but this assurance is conditional or dependent on your acting out the grace you've received by drawing near to God and keeping on doing this to the end. Another way to say this, or the opposite way to say this, is there is no assurance of salvation for someone who prayed a prayer when they're six but then didn't spend the rest of their life seeking Jesus. That would be great, but there's just no verse in the Bible that says that. It says, hold unswervingly. So let your faith keep you holding firm to the hope that he who promised is faithful. Hold firm to that, brothers and sisters. Don't let go of that today or tomorrow. Hold firm. Finally, Hebrews continues. People who've received grace draw near to God, hold unswervingly to Christ's promises, and stimulate one another to do the same. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on, there's the one another, towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In these verses, Hebrews says the grace that we've received gives us purpose. It gives us something to do. And Jesus didn't just save us so that we can go to heaven. He saved us to make a difference in the world right now. Ephesians says we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. And the works, the good works that we're called to do, are the things that Jesus did. Aside from purchasing our salvation, the main work that Jesus did was make disciples. He caused normal people, people like Peter, James, and John, people like us, he caused these people to look like him. That's a miracle, by the way. And then, in making these people look like him, they began doing what he did. They began making other people look like him. That's what a disciple is. It's a person who continues doing what Jesus did. So we're to spur each other on to love and good deeds. We're to ignite the same love and good deeds in our brothers and sisters that Jesus has ignited in us. We're to make disciples. This isn't optional. This is a command. And so I wonder, when you wake up or throughout the day, do you think this? Do you think, today I want to image Christ? Do you set out with that goal in mind? Do you say, you know, I want to do what Jesus did today. He made disciples. He empowered people to make disciples. I want to do that. Do you say those kind of things to yourself? Or do you just get up? Friends, in these verses, we get a third assurance of salvation. You can be assured of salvation if your faith causes you to do what Jesus did. Do you want to do what Jesus did? If you do, That's an evidence that you're saved. Verse 25 gives us an example of how we can do this. It says, "Do not give up meeting together, but encourage one another." Now, most often this verse has been used to argue for regular church attendance. You know, attend church regularly. Don't give up meeting. And that's not a wrong application, but there's more here because this verse says encourage one another, right? That's a this way as opposed to a this way. It doesn't say pastors encourage your church. I'm a great believer, of course, in the importance of preaching. I've got to be. But if your faith journey... If your faith journey could be summed up as being a sermon-consuming pew-sitter, this text says that's not enough. That's not what it means to encourage one another. Instead, Christians are called to be part of a mutual ministry. Encourage one another. It involves something that happens together. This doesn't happen Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings, you're all sitting in rows looking at me. This requires an intentional meeting together with a smaller group, a few believers, with a specific purpose, to encourage one another. There's lots of ways that you could do that, but this is really why we've started care groups here at Fort George, and I really want to make this point. We recognize that it's only as we gather together with a small group of believers that we're actually able to do something with one another. One another's don't happen here at church. They happen when we gather with a small group of like-minded people who want to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Hebrews then gives us a warning. It says, "Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." This means some Christians have gotten into the habit of not gathering in a way that can intentionally stimulate one another to good deeds. So some Christians get into this habit. Non-participation with a small group of believers intentionally intended to spur one another on can become a habit. Non-intentional, non-participation with other Christ followers can become a habit. We get used to this. So I want to ask you this morning, ask yourself really, how am I doing? Have I fallen into the practice of not putting myself in a context where I spur my brothers and sisters on? Have I fallen into that habit? Is that normal to me? I don't even think about it throughout the week. I show up here on Sunday, I think I'm doing great. It doesn't even dawn on me that I'm not meeting together with other brothers and sisters to do the one another's that we've been preaching through for 7 weeks. It doesn't even dawn on you. Has that become a habit in your life? If it has, I want to encourage you as you leave here today to make some changes, to plan to make some changes. There's a blue sign-up sheet out in the foyer that you can use to sign up for next semester's care groups. So we're in the middle of our first semester of care groups. It's just going on for a couple more weeks. You can't get in on this one. You missed out. But if you missed this one and you want to find a way to actually get together with some people where you can do these one another's, there's a sheet up there. The next group is going to start up in February. But don't wait till February to sign up if you're in the habit of not participating. Because that conviction is going to be gone in February. Instead, act on it today. Sign up out there in the foyer. Look for the blue sheet. Text ends saying, "Give yourself to this all the more, not less, as you see the day approaching." So as you see the end of the world, this is Judgment Day, as you see this drawing near, give yourself more and more to the actions that will build your assurance of salvation. To ensure that you have a through-the-veil kind of relationship with God. This makes sense. The end's drawing near. Make sure you have this kind of relationship with God. So brothers and sisters, now wherever you're at this morning, God has grace for you. He wants you to draw near to Him. To have a through-the-torn-veil kind of relationship with Him. An encounter that sends you singing and dancing, wearing coveralls and a hard hat. Or whatever. But this isn't all that God has for you. He has an assurance that he wants you to grow into as you put your faith in action. So, if you've received grace, then give yourself to drawing near to God. Don't let anything stand in the way. Hold unswervingly to Christ's promises. And by grace, stimulate one another to do the same. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you tore that veil. Thank you that you unleashed the power of the most holy place through your death on the cross. And thank you that it didn't destroy us. Because of your broken body, we can go boldly into the throne room of God. So Jesus, we pray this morning that you would come and draw us in. Holy Spirit, put this conviction in our hearts that you have something fresh for us today, something new, freshly sacrificed. Your sacrifice is still fresh. Jesus, help us to experience what it is you have for us. We need this. And help us to spur each other on to do this as well. In your name we pray. Amen.